Contrary to popular belief, these two chapters of Scripture are not simply a pile of stuff. Instead, they're a carefully organized pile of stuff. The first thing I want to do is something that I hope to be able to do every week, and we'll make just really quick answers here. I gave you some things to look for last week as you're reading through some of the sections. Let me give you some ideas again of some of the things I was talking about. When we get to the stories, looking at the, you know, taking details about the weapons, about the details of about characters in the story, about the cycle of the story, about the decline and the trajectory of the judges as they go throughout the book, about the important roles that women play in this book, about how the writer is regularly pointing our attention back without directly quoting other Old Testament texts that went before it, but he's regularly writing in such a way as to point his finger back to that should make us remember Old Testament texts beforehand. Or he's repeating same words or phrases over and over for a purpose. My question that I want you to quickly just shoot out for me, did anything stand out to you like that this week in Judges chapter 1 or 2? Anything just immediately pop out? I'll repeat it if you say it. I'll probably elaborate on it if... yes, I hear... yes, Miss Jane? Okay. The Lord... Very good. The Lord did this. The Lord did that. We said last week that God, the Lord, is the main character of this book. So it's, yeah, that's really good that you noticed that again and again. What were you about to say, Pastor Donnie? Did not drive out. We're going to talk about that. Did not drive out. 9 times in just a few verses. So we'll see what is the point here. Yes, Keith. Okay. That's right. We see later in chapter 2, he starts this process of they were delivered and then they would forget and fall away. Tad? Yeah. That's exactly right. You see that even in this, in 2 chapters, you see how, and we'll see it in just a moment, of how the unity of Israel, of they start off with Judah and Simeon working together, and by the end of chapter 1 and later, there's disunity already, and showing anything else that just stood out to you. That's fine if there's not. I think you'll start getting more as we go. Yes, Tad. That's right. They forsook the Lord and took up Baal, and we'll see some more of the significance of that as we carry on. I said last week, one interesting thing about this book is that it has 2 introductions. It has 2 introductions, and it has 2 conclusions, if you will. Let me point out to you how I'm breaking it up. If you have I hope you brought your Bible. I encouraged you to bring your Bible. In fact, if you don't have a Bible and you would like a Bible, you could raise your hand, and we could have you one in a matter of a minute. So, okay, we've got plenty of Bibles around here. So, if you would like one, just let us know. But the first introduction begins with chapter 1, verse 1. You can see that. And it goes through chapter 2, verse 5. Don't allow the chapter divisions. Sometimes they're good indicators of where breaks are in a story, and sometimes they're not. But then the second introduction picks up in chapter 2, verse 6, and goes through chapter 3, verse 6. So we have the 2 introductions there. But we're going to spend most of our time this morning looking at the details of the first introduction. And one thing that I want you to see as we do that is the first introduction is broken up beautifully into 3 sections. Now, as we read this in the English, it's not always as clear that they're this clearly divided up, but if we were reading it in Hebrew, it would be almost crystal clear to a reader then. The 3 divisions in the first introduction are all identified by the same word. They start off with the same idea. Let me show you. In chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 4, we see this several times here. They first inquire of the Lord, "Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites?" And then the Lord answered in verse 2, "Judah shall go up." And then in verse 3, Judah said to Simeon, "Come up with me." And then in verse 4, Judah went up and the Lord gave him. Okay, that's going to be the first section in our, the first section. The second one, let me go ahead and show you how they all divide, starts in verse 22. Okay, so section 1 is all about the success of Judah. And then we get to verse 22, and he leaves his talking about Judah so much and begins with, he specifically mentions here the house of Joseph, which what the two tribes that he has in mind specifically there is Ephraim and Manasseh. But then so in verse 22, he says the house of Joseph also went up. So then he starts talking about, in that he includes basically all of the northern tribes of Israel, the northern part of Israel. And then if you go down to chapter 2, verse 1, this is where the last section in the introduction starts. So first Judah went up, and then the house of Joseph went up. And now in chapter 2, verse 1, we find an angel of the Lord went up. So we have three divisions here, and each of them serve to show us very important details and paint for us a very important picture. I hope that we'll be able to see that as we go on. So, if I were preaching this text to you, that is basically exactly how I would divide it up and have 3 points from that. And they would somewhere along would be the lines of section 1 is about the success of Judah. The second one is the failure of the northern tribes of Israel. And the third one would be the Lord's accusation against Israel. So, there are three divisions in the first introduction, and the author shows us how they divide up by that idea of went up. So the same word in the Hebrew every time. But let's back up a little bit more and show you that he did the exact same thing with the beginning of each introduction. Okay? Chapter 1, verse 1, you see, after the death of Joshua, okay, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord. It starts right there with the death of Joshua. And then you go down to the second introduction, in chapter 2, verse 6. And again, he picks up Joshua. In verse 6, Joshua dismissed the people. He tells what they did. And then in verse 8, Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, he died again. So, two times in the first two chapters of Judges, Joshua dies. Have you ever noticed, I'm sure you have, of how new beginnings in the Bible regularly come about at the time of the death of God's servants? Here's what I mean. Exodus begins with a reference to the death of Joseph. Joshua begins with the death of Moses. 1 Samuel, one of the first things that happens in 1 Samuel is the death of Eli and his sons. 2 Samuel begins with the death of Saul. 1 Kings begins with the death of David. And as you picked up in reading this, and as I just mentioned, Judges begins the same way. It begins with the death of Joshua. And both introductions begin like that. And I think the most important point that he wants to do to show us with these two introductions and beginning both of them with the death of Joshua is this. The first introduction is to show us, yes, Joshua died, but God remains the same. Okay? Joshua died, but nevertheless, the first chapter, especially the first 19 verses of Joshua, is about how Judah continued to succeed and to go in and conquer anyway. Joshua wasn't the key to Israel's success. God was the key to Israel's success. The second introduction is that shows us that even though God had remained the same, God had remained faithful. The second introduction shows us that after Joshua died, Israel did not remain the same. Even though God remained faithful, the people became increasingly unfaithful. So, Joshua died, but from the very beginning, God was faithful to show that Israel's success wasn't bound up with Joshua. We see it three ways. We'll hit these more in just a moment, but the first one is in verse 2. We just mentioned it. God still spoke to his people, right? They inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up for us?" And the Lord answered, "Judah shall go up for you." Joshua's dead, but God is still talking to his people. How he communicated that clearly, I know not. But this I do know, he said, "Judah shall go up." The second one is that the first 19 verses is about the success that God was still granting to his people. When they were inquiring of him and seeking to live by faith in him, success still came about by his hand to his people. The third one is in verse 19, you'll see in chapter 1, he specifically says, "And the Lord was with Joshua." Okay? I mean, the Lord was with Judah. So, Joshua had died, but these three things in this first 19 verses ought to put to doubt any questions of the fact that God was still there and he still wanted to bless his people. He was remaining faithful to the covenant that he swore to Abraham. God is still acting on behalf of his people. And it became more obvious as you read through the first story. So even in the very first paragraph of Joshua, we're told of this very interesting story about Israel going up to fight the Perizzites. It tells us that there was an army of 10,000 people. Doesn't give us lots of details about the fight, but it says 10,000 people from the Perizzites that Judah goes up against, and Judah defeats them. But that's not enough. He doesn't just the tribe doesn't just defeat the Perizzites. They also hunt down their king called Adonai Bezek, the Lord of Bezek. And they capture him, and they cut off his thumbs, and they cut off his big toes. And upon having his digits removed, he speaks the words that gives us some very important information about him and about his country. He says, "There are 70 kings who eat food from underneath my table, and they don't have any thumbs or big toes either." He's saying, "I've captured 70 kings, and I've cut off their big thumbs and their big toes. I have no idea why, but that's what he did." And he basically says this: "What goes around comes around." But the victory should communicate to the reader that God's blessing is still on his people despite Joshua's death. They just took down an army of 10,000 people, captured and defeated a king, and not just any king. This king was powerful enough to have had at least 70 knockout victories to his credit. He was a powerhouse, but he was no threat to God. He was no threat to God's people when they were striving to live faithfully to the covenant. And so you might know from the beginning that God doesn't need a whole army. He doesn't need a whole tribe or two tribes, Judah and Simeon, to go to war in order to accomplish a great victory. The very next story down in our story, in our book, starts in verse 11, and it's about Othniel and Caleb, how Caleb offers up his daughter to anyone who can defeat this certain this certain nation, group of people. We'll come back to that more next week when we talk about Othniel. But the point here is that God doesn't need a whole army. It appears from the text that Othniel took on this whole group of people by himself and defeated them. God can use Judah and Simeon to conquer people groups, but he doesn't need them. All he needs is Othniel. One man can do it. That's the blessing of the Lord upon a people. So, victory after victory for God's people. Joshua was dead, but make no mistake about it, God was still alive. So, he goes on in verse 16 to continue to tell us important information about the success of Judah. Let me point out one thing to you that we'll come back to again and again throughout this study. Is in verse 16, he starts giving us information about the Kenites. Okay? I don't know exactly the point yet. I hope that we figure it out as we go. But it seems like the author is very intentional about making the Kenites look really good. Okay? Now, the Kenites were Moses' father-in-law. Okay? So, but just take note of how they have come into the group, the nation of Israel. They have become part of Israel. In fact, they've really been adopted into the tribe of Judah. So that shouldn't surprise us that they look really good, because the point of this book is to make Judah look really good. So, but these people come into the tribe of Judah, and we find them here. Othniel was a Kenite, and so he lived in Judah, but he was technically a Kenite. And then as we go on, you'll see almost random details at times tracking what's going on with the Kenites. Pay attention to that, because it's important. The hint is, make sure you take note of it in chapters 4 and chapter 5 with when J.L. sends a tent peg through Sisera's temple. That's an important pick up on that as you go. But as you go through Judah's success story, something happens. It says that they took Gaza, Ashkelon, Ekron. These are all major places that they're conquering. And then you come to verse 19. And it tells us the secret of all the success that Judah had experienced. What is it? The Lord was with Judah. Okay, verse 19, the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country. Now, if you're looking at that, I want you to keep your finger there, but look at me for a moment. The position of verse 19b, near the end of this section, is very significant. Okay? It's like an admission reluctantly made. This is the first disturbing admission that everything was not going to go according to plan. It's held over. This last part of verse 19 is held over until all the possibilities for positive comment have been exhausted. It's like, I have nothing else I can think of to say to make Judah look good, and I need to put this in here now. And it says at the end of verse 19, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. But he could not drive out the inhabitants out of the plain because they had chariots of iron. One interesting thing I hope that you noticed about chapter 1 is that chapter 1 is written basically relaying information to us. He doesn't give any evaluation or interject any commentary. The narrator doesn't express any thumbs up or thumbs down on the activities of chapter 1. He merely reports to you what happened. Taken on its own, chapter 1 reads like a collection of Israel's press release about their campaign. It's written from their perspective. It's their spin on why things weren't as successful as they might have imagined. But we're left to wonder at the end of that verse, why the chariots of iron should prove so decisive if the Lord was indeed with Judah as he just said he was in verse 19. This isn't a circumstance that the reader would have imagined. He would have anticipated. And according to what was said in verse 2, Yahweh was to deliver the land into Judah's hands. And then you compare that to Joshua's words. Listen to what Joshua said in Joshua 17, verse 18. Okay? In Joshua 17, verse 18, he says, "For you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have chariots of iron, and though they are strong." Okay? Remember, Joshua's dead. So this happened many days, I don't know how many years before. But Joshua had already told the people, the Canaanites have chariots of iron, but you're going to drive them out. They are strong. The reason you're going in to take over this plot of land is not because the countries there are so weak and you are so strong and you're just going to go in and sling them around like dish rags. No, they are strong, but you're going to drive them out. But the interesting thing was the way that the writer worded that, they could not drive them out, right? They were unable to drive them out. Now, again, when you get to the story of Deborah in chapters 4 and 5, you'll see it is a beautiful demonstration to the reader of how ineffective chariots of iron are against the Lord. Because in that story, the enemy has chariots of iron. So there's something profoundly unsatisfying about the simple combination of the two statements that we find in Judges 19. The Lord was with Judah, but Judah could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. What it is that it is the beginning of a much more mixed picture of Israel's military fortunes that are about to be revealed, not only in the rest of this chapter and the rest of these introduction, but the rest of this book. So, from this point on, especially in this chapter, but from this point on, we should notice the trajectory of what's taking place. In verse 22, we see the next section opened up. We'll come back and I'll show you some things above that in just a moment, because this is another, verses 20 through 21 give us another, they did not drive out. So I will take note of that in a moment. But starting with verse 22, we have the division that talks about the failure of the northern tribes. And it begins with this interesting story about the house of Joseph. Let me read it quickly to you, and I want you to tell me. This story should make another story come to your mind. See if it does. The house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with him. And the house of Joseph scouted out Bethel. Now the name of the city was formerly Luz. And the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Please show us the way into the city, and we will deal kindly with you." And he showed them the way into the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and his family go. And the man went into the land of the Hittites and built a city called called its name Luz. That is its name to this day. Does that story remind you of all of another story? Rahab. That's exactly what it's meant to do. And it's meant to hold up in contrast what happened at Jericho and what happened at here. And this story, let me say this. I'm going to say this really decisively, like, oh, anybody can see this. There are people I read this week who disagree with me on this, but they're wrong, I guess. Here's what happens. This story is held up against the picture of Jericho for a very important reason. Where Rahab was brought in to the nation of Israel. Right? She served as a spy, and they spared the life of her and her family. She came into the nation of Israel. She assimilated with them. Their God became her God, right? Their people was now her people, and eventually she became one of the ancestors of the Messiah. That is completely different than what we find going on here, okay? In a moment, we're going to see that God specifically, one of the reasons he's going to accuse them is he's going to say, you made covenants with the people. Okay, one of the huge differences between Rahab and the dude in this story is that this guy in no way fully assimilated into Israel. He went and he went and started the same city somewhere else. And they were fine with that. They made a covenant with him, which we're going to see in a moment, was a huge no-no. So this story is just another illustration of, here we go down. Here we go down. And then we get to verse 27, and we start a new section. It was already told to us earlier, I think by Pastor Donnie, brought to our attention, that there's a reoccurring phrase in verses 27 through 36. I would say it picks up at verse 19, as we mentioned earlier, and we see it also in verse 21. They did not drive out. Manasseh, verse 27, did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean. And verse 20, and then in verse 28 at the very end, then Israel grew strong. They put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. The very next verse. And Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites. The very next verse. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants. Verse 31. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants. Verse 33. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants. And then in verse 34, the Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down into the plain. Seven times there, but nine times from verse 19 on, we're told they did not drive out the inhabitants. They did not drive out the inhabitants. Now, the significance of this is in Exodus 23, God's marching orders were very clear. In Exodus 23, verse 24 says, you shall not bow down to their gods, nor shall you serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars into pieces. Verse 32 of the same chapter 23, you shall make no covenants with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me, for you serve their gods, and it shall surely be a snare to you. It's clear. They're not to dwell there. They're to be driven out. They're to be utterly destroyed. But they give us reasons. Okay? The author gives us the reasons why Israel didn't do what they were told. In verse 19, it was because the enemy their military was stronger, right? They had chariots of iron. In verses 25 and 26, it was because they had become friendly and made a deal with the Canaanites. In verse 27, it says that the Canaanites were determined to hold on to the land. In verse 28, 30, 33, and 35, it was because they had this great idea that they could use their enemies as forced labor. Basically, they would make them slaves. Verses 34 and 35, the simple reason was that the enemy wouldn't let them take the land. One more thing I want to make sure you notice from verses 27 to 36. Did you notice the progression in verses 27 through 36. In verses 27 and 30, I want to make sure you see this. In verses 27, 28, 29, and 30, Israel allowed the Canaanites, the Canaanites were among Israel. Did you see that? They did not drive them out completely. The Canaanites lived among them in verse 30. So the Canaanites were allowed to live among the Israelites. But then in verse 31, 32, and 33, he twists a little and said, the Israelites lived among the Canaanites. And then in verse 34, 35, and 36, we see a complete reversal of the conquest. And now the Israelites aren't even allowed to live in the land that God had given them. They were pushed out completely. So it started with the Canaanites among Israel, and then it went down a little to, well, the Israelites lived among the Canaanites, to the point where at the end of the chapter, the tribe of Dan wasn't even allowed to live in the land that God had given them. They were pushed out by the people. The conquest was reversed. Judges chapter 2, verse 1. Brings us to God's accusation of the people against Israel. It says, the angel of the Lord went up. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim. From Gilgal to Bochim. Now, from here, we start to see what has just been happening from God's perspective. God, where the narrator, hasn't been giving us any evaluation of what's going on, merely just telling us what's going on. God's about to tell us how he feels about it. And it says, here's an interesting thing. It says that the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim. Two interesting things here. Number one, the fact that the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal, which is a place of great, great significance. If you remember at the very beginning of Joshua, when they crossed the Jordan, they meet up with this army, this leader of the army of the Lord. And before they go into battle and actually start taking over, start doing the conquest, God slams the emergency brakes on the conquest and says, the children of Israel have been traveling around the wilderness for 40 years. And you haven't circumcised your males yet. There's a whole generation of males that aren't circumcised. So they stop and they have a mass circumcision. They stay there until the men are healed. It's like a covenant renewal. It's like a celebration of Passover. In fact, they may celebrate Passover. Am I right, Mr. R? Are you? They may celebrate Passover right there at Gilgal. They set up 12 stones there at Gilgal because they had taken out of the Jordan as a reminder for all the generations that would follow, so that they would never forget what God had done for them. And it says, the angel of the Lord went up from there to Bochim. We're told that Bochim, it means weeping. It's the only place in the Bible that this place is spoken of. And most people agree that I read, actually everybody I agreed read, that it's probably not an actual place called Bochim, but it's a reference to Bethel, because there's so many times in the Bible when weeping takes place at Bethel. And they're basically saying this is the nickname for Bethel. And by the end of verse 5, it's a very appropriate nickname for wherever they are, because the results of this encounter with this angel of God is that the people of God are weeping yet again. So he went up from Gilgal, the place where the reproach was rolled away, is why it's called Gilgal. But chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, let me read it to you quickly. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said this, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you into the land that I swore to give your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. This, what is this you have done? Makes me think of when God approaches. Just thought of this for the first time. Adam and Eve in the garden, what have you done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words, all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. If you've been waiting for a divine assessment of chapter 1, well, there you have it. And it can be summed up like this. You have disobeyed me. You've disobeyed. They had made a covenant with the people. They did not break down the altars. This was the purpose of the campaign. The military campaign that Israel was on was not an ethnic cleansing. They weren't cleansing the land of Canaanites simply because they were Canaanites, right? Because Rahab was a Canaanite. The Kenites weren't part of Israel. They were allowed to live. The conquest was not a call to go in and take over and rule over the Canaanites, because no one was allowed to be plundered. No one was to be taken as slaves. So it wasn't a call to go in and flex your muscle and rule over them. It was not a pragmatic military concern so that they could have control over pivotal plots of land to free themselves from any surprise attacks in the future, which would have happened if they had have moved these people out. They would have gotten all the important pieces of land in Israel. But that wasn't the goal. That wasn't the main concern. The main concern of the conquest was spiritual. The concern of the conquest was to cleanse the land of Canaan from idols so that Israel could live in covenant with her God. The concern of the conquest was spiritual because to intermingle with the Canaanites was to kiss the covenant faithfulness goodbye. The fact that they did not totally cleanse the land reveals that though they had not wholly rejected God as their God, they had not wholly accepted Him either. And halfway, discipleship cannot last. If God is our God, then He will have every area of our lives, and ultimately, all of our life is given to loving obedience, where none of our life is. Part obedience tends towards non-obedience. They were like, Israel acted like a surgeon who removes only part of the cancer because, well, even cancer has a right to grow and find fulfillment. When it comes to sin, tolerance of sin and spiritual suicide are bedfellows. Here's something that was brought to my attention just this morning, and that is, in chapter 1, Israel permitted the conditions but the conditions that they permitted, they didn't bring instant disaster. The impact of their failure would only become visible later, in the next generation even, at times. They began with toleration, but it led to apostasy. What seemed so reasonable at the time proved to be lethal. Living with Canaanites led Israel to worship with the Canaanites. If you tolerate Baal's people, sooner or later, you'll bow to Baal's altar. But it seemed like such a small matter at the time. It even seemed to make good common sense. Let's go back once more in light of the angel's words and look at Israel's excuses for not obeying completely. I mentioned them earlier. The first one in verse 19 was that they could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of fire. But if you notice in chapter 2, verse 2, God says it wasn't inability, it was disobedience. Right? It wasn't because they weren't able, it was because they disobeyed. It wasn't inability, it was unwillingness. That was the problem. The fact that we read the reason for, as we read the reasons given for them leaving the Canaanites in the land, as I just mentioned, some of them, from a human perspective, make pretty good common sense. I mean, it makes good sense if you can oppress someone and make them your slave and make you, and it'll make you more money than having to pay an employee a fair wage. From a human perspective, it made more sense to enslave the Canaanites than it did to kill them. And the chariots of iron, well, I understand the intimidation factor. I mean, if you don't have chariots of iron, then I understand the concern, right? But notice what God does. While Israel is trying to sidestep their sin by pointing out the outward circumstances of, well, this is why it's not sin. It was actually this. God is pointing at their hearts. While they're pointing at the chariots of iron, God is pointing to their hearts. While they're saying, well, God, have you thought about us making them slaves? God is saying, your hearts are like that of a whore. You see, it's not our lack of strength that prevents us from enjoying God's blessings or worshiping God wholeheartedly. It's our lack of faith in His strength. When we rely on ourselves and base our walk with God on our own calculations instead of obeying, we find ourselves making decisions like the Israelites. Othniel attacked a city in God's strength and conquered it. The tribe of Judah concluded that they could not do likewise in their own strength. It's called halfway, half-hearted discipleship. And if Judges shows us anything, it shows us that halfway or half-hearted disciples leads to no discipleship at all. How are we to treat the will nots in our life? And when I say how do we treat our will nots, I should be clear of what I mean. It's a good step forward to take responsibility, right? In one sense, it's better to say, I will not. I know this is a, I'll have to explain what I mean. You have Israel here saying, I cannot drive them out because they're too strong for me. And they would have been in a much better place if they hadn't have been self-deceived and said, no, the problem is that I will not do it. So how are we to deal with the will nots in our life? How are we to deal with those areas in our life that keep us from walking in obedience? But I want to take that a step further and say, it's not enough for us to recognize the areas in our life and take responsibility for and say, well, you know, I used to say I couldn't control my anger. Now I realize I won't control it. Well, it's a good step forward, but that's not the goal. The goal is to walk in obedience. So if taking responsibility is an important step forward, but it's not the last step forward. God wants a people who walk in obedience to Him. So, the goal is joyful obedience. Notice God's first words through His messenger. He reintroduces Himself to the people. He said, I brought you out of Egypt. I've brought you into the land. I've made a covenant with you. I will never break it. This is who I am. This is what Israel needs to know. This is what Israel needs to remember. And this, too, I would tell you, is what we need to know. This is what we need to remember. Because the root of our disobedience is essentially our failure to remember who God is. And the reverse is also true. As long as we remember who God is, we will serve Him wholeheartedly and joyfully. In order to do business with sin, you don't have to remember lots of things, but you do have to remember who God is and what He has promised to be and to do on your behalf. You have to remember what He has already done for you. So, I think it's good for us to ask the questions to ourselves, to ourself. In which part of your life and thinking do you most need to be reminded that God is a God of grace? Where are you saying to God, "I cannot"? Where are you saying, "I cannot"? Where are we making excuses? And do we need to accept that, in fact, we're saying, "I will not"? How will we change? There's a tension in the Judges. We're going to wind down right here. There's a tension in the Judges. And I would dare to say it's actually a tension that runs throughout the whole Bible. But it's clearly portrayed here in the Judges. You can see it in verse 1 and in verse 3 of chapter 2. In verse 1, God says, "I brought you up from Egypt. I brought you into the land that I swore to give your fathers." And then right here, listen to this: "I will never break my covenant with you." And then in verse 3, He says, "So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your side. They shall become snares to you." The tension is stronger than most of our English versions actually can put it, because it's hard to write it in the way that it's emphasized. But listen, Michael Wilcox explained. He said, verse 1, and I'm talking of chapter 2, verse 1 and verse 3 should read like this. God said, "I will never break my covenant. And I also said, if you compromise with these nations, I will not drive them out." It's as though the Lord is saying, "I have sworn to give the whole land to this people, yet I have also sworn not to give it to a disobedient people." He says, this is how we should understand the end of verse 2. God is saying, "Why have you done this?" God is saying, "You have put me in an impossible situation. I have sworn to bless you as my beloved people, and I have sworn not to bless you as a disobedient people. How am I going to solve this dilemma? On the one hand, God is holy and just and cannot tolerate or live with or bless evil. And on the other hand, God is loving and faithful and cannot tolerate the loss of a people that He's committed Himself to." It's tremendous. But it's seemingly an irresolvable tension in the narrative of the Judges. This tension is meant to keep us in suspense throughout the book. Will God finally give up on His people? But then what of his faithfulness? Or will He finally give in to His people? But what then of His holiness? But it's only on the cross that we can understand how God is able to resolve this tension. On the cross, our sins were given to Him, to Christ, so that His righteousness could be given to us. On the cross, God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. On the cross, God poured out His wrath on His people in the person of His Son. He satisfied both justice and His loving faithfulness. His justice, because sin was punished, and His loving faithfulness, since now He was able to accept and forgive. But it's only through the cross that God can be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. This is the only way the tension can be resolved. The only way that God can love us both conditionally and unconditionally. You see, without the gospel of Christ crucified, we will always either complacently give in to sin because of the unconditionality of the promises, or we will live under a burden of guilt and fear because of their conditionality. The cross is where we find that tension so beautifully resolved, so that we're able to live forgiven, obedient lives despite being sinful, disobedient people. The cross is where we find the freedom to accept ourselves without being proud and to challenge ourselves without being crushed. These verses are searching and challenging to apply. There may be all sorts of things in our lives which we think we're unable to do, but which actually we're just refusing to do. Now, much of the book of Judges shows us how God is faithful to us despite our disobedience, and that's comforting. But Judges is also a beautiful picture. It shows us that God in His grace will insist on removing our self-deception about our motives and actions. So again, as I asked earlier, where are you saying I cannot, but need to accept the fact that we're actually saying I will not? I'm going to stop there. And one reason is because if I had to do over, the little whole cycle thing that I gave you last week in the handout, I would have actually waited and given it to you this week, because the rest of Judges chapter 2 is teaching us about that cycle. They're introducing us to this cycle of disobedience, anger, oppression, repentance. God raises up a deliverer, peace, he dies, and then the cycle begins over and over again in a downward trajectory, getting worse and worse each time. So that's the second half of Judges 2. Finally, I just want to stop by saying, this week, read chapter 3. Let me back up and say, this week, focus on chapter 3. Feel free to read more, but major on chapter 3, the story of Othniel and Ehud. And we will look at one or both of those next week. So pray with me, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, even in reading chapters 1 and 2, and seeing the dilemma of your holiness and our sin, it's so peaceful and comforting, so comforting to be reminded that you are a faithful God. And the thought of you casting off a people that you have pledged yourself to is undoable. That's the thing that cannot be done. Lord, thank you for Jesus Christ, for his work on the cross, for how we will see it portrayed in the Judges. I pray that we would be a people who grow more and more comfortable in your presence as we see your love for sinners, your commitment to sinners. Amen.